Let's turn over to the first epistle of the Apostle John and the fifth chapter. Last week, the text for our morning sermon was verses 14 through 21 of this chapter, but we left out 20. We reserved it for this week, mainly because I felt it would be too much to include in our message last week. So this week, we're going to take up that verse 20 and with it finish this series of messages on this epistle that we've gone through verse by verse, from the first verse, and now to finish it with verse 20. But I want to read, before we go to verse 20, I do want to read verses through, I think we should just read the chapter 5 for context for our verse, for our text. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. For if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, we see in verses 10 through 12 a gospel message, a text which also holds a severe warning to those who reject the gospel of Christ rather than believing that promise of God and seeking after it. The inspired apostle then in verse 13 declares and reminds us by what he states that what's written in this epistle was written for our, those in Christ's comfort, encouragement, peace, joy, spiritual edification, assurance and growth in faith, hope, and love. I say that's all comprehended in what's written, as we've explained last week in much more detail, including speaking of the Christian's spiritual and experiential knowledge of Christ and the eternal life he has in Christ. It's remarkable. And you noticed again, as we're reading, as we get into the last part of this chapter, we know, we know, we know, we know. But you have this in 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And of course, this that we've just summed up, being the case, the apostle then, by what he writes in 14 and 15, encourages those who are the Lord's own beloved, blood-bought, blood-washed children, to pray. Pray much. Pray with faith. Pray with persistence. Pray effectually. And this is a confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. And then you have verses 16 and 17 speaking of the unforgivable sin as opposed to other sins. And also the apostle speaks of a brother or sister falling into serious sin. This is not, of course, the unforgivable sin. And that we should pray fervently and faithful for that one. There's also a promise annexed to that instruction, that command. And we did take a good deal of time to explain those verses, which, of course, contain some things somewhat difficult as to the wording. We've already just read the verses 16 and 17. And then to briefly sum up, of course, here as well, verse 18 once more makes plain one of the main themes of this epistle, that the true regenerated child of God does not live in open sin. That is that theme that I say runs throughout the epistle, but rather he seeks to live in obedience to the Lord, seeking to conform to His words, and that with regard to his worship and ways and works and walk, conform, I say, to the word of the Lord, and of course, follow after holiness, and all of this in love. He does it out of love. It's a command. We're commanded to do so, but the true believer wants to. It's love that motivates him. No longer fear, but love. Now, the verse speaks of both the preservation of the saints by the power and grace of God, but also the Christian's responsibility in that keeping of Him. I say he has to avail himself of that grace and power in the keeping of Him from backsliding and even falling into grievous sin, keeping of Him in the love of God. And there is here also a promise annexed, and it is this concerning the devil, that wicked one toucheth him not. Never again can touch a child of God with his touch of death, dragging him back into spiritual and legal death, back into also deception and spiritual darkness. In fact, verse 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. In verse 19, the apostle by the Holy Spirit declares, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And here again, just to very briefly summarize, the apostle speaks of the happy state of the Christian, being of God, and knowing it to be so, having the spiritual and experiential knowledge of being pardoned and justified unto life, engrafted spiritually into Christ and adopted eternally so as God's own beloved child. Those in Christ, I say, have that spiritual experiential knowledge. They live it. They have lived it. They do live it. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8, verse 16. At the same time, the whole world lieth in wickedness, in darkness and bondage, awaiting the execution of that awful condemning sentence. And so we see this wonderful state that we're in, this blessing that we have, this free grace of God and His love that has put us in that place. Now in verse 21, the apostle closes out this epistle with a warning against idolatry. Last week we spoke much on the reach and scope of what's comprehended by this, little children, keep yourselves from idols, amen. And of course we spoke of the commandment then. Of course we did. That forbids idolatry and all related sins, and of course requires all duties that are related to that as well. Now, I summed up, and I want to stress again, I very briefly summed up just now the verses 13 through 19, and then verse 21 to give context to this verse, which is our text today, and certainly the spiritual truth, the truth known by the redeemed spiritual children of God, that truth written by the apostle in those verses we just summed up just now, is, of course, yoked together as one with this verse 20. And it's all written for our assurance, our comfort, our edification, our joy, and most certainly by way of urging us on to seek more and more greater and greater spiritual and experiential knowledge of the Lord and that so great salvation that we have. All the truth as it is in Jesus. With regard to the life of grace we have here and the life of glory hereafter. So we go to our text now in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Those of whom John speaks are the again, the justified, regenerated children of God. He speaks of no other. Those that are in Christ, what the apostle declares with respect to the knowledge and understanding he writes of, is true of every child of God. He states first, we know that the Son of God is come. Then he says, and hath given us an understanding. He follows by defining the particular understanding of which he speaks, that we may know him that is true. The children of God know that the Son of God is come. What does this comprehend? That the Son of God is come. Briefly summed up, it comprehends this, that we know. We know by faith. We know spiritually. We know also experientially, having by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone received. We have received the atonement of Christ. And when I say we know spiritually, and we know experientially, we know by faith, it's not as if we divorce those three things. In one sense, it's all part and parcel of this knowledge that we have. We live it, it's spiritual, and it's by faith. But we know he's come. We know he's come, and we know we have life in him. We know that we have in Christ alone received the atonement that he made, the fruit and merits and virtue of his suffering and bleeding death, Romans 5, the verse 11. And we have had imputed to us as our legal, justifying righteousness, the obedience he wrought out actively under the law and passively on the cross. And we have been born again, spiritually engrafted into Christ, and adopted by God and given the Holy Spirit. We know all of that. We know he has come and accomplished that great redemption work. We speak what we do know. And we know that the Son of God has come. He has come. And we know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It comprehends here that the Son of God did come and was made a man, made of a woman, made under the law. And then, being not only true God, but a true man, did, as our head in the covenant of grace, obey for us under the law, perfectly obey for us under the law, so to work out a perfect, justifying righteousness for us under the law, and then suffered. He suffered, and he died in our place because of our sins imputed as his. He made an acceptable atonement and full satisfaction for those sins, purchasing for us spiritual eternal life, adoption, and all the graces and all the blessings and all the benefits and all the eternal inheritance of a child of God. All of this we just stated, we know. And we know that after lying in the grave for 3 days and three nights, the dead body of Christ was raised up and glorified, God having accepted his redemption for us, and Christ being himself sinless, so death had no hold on him. And we know that the Son of God ascended to heaven to the right hand of God, and he ever liveth there as our head, as our prophet, as our priest, as our king, as our good shepherd, as the bishop of our souls. We know. And all Christians know this, and multitudes have sealed this truth with their own life blood because they did know. They had that knowledge, not simple intellectual knowledge. They had it in their heart, and they lived it with their lives. They had it spiritually. They had it by faith. They had experientially. They had this knowledge that so far surpasses simple intellectual knowledge. It is spiritual knowledge. It is experiential. It is abiding knowledge. And so they were willing to seal their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. And we know that the Son of God is come. And the apostle continues on with this, and hath given us an understanding. What is this understanding of which the inspired apostle of Christ speaks? Well, first, it's an understanding. The first understanding we were given is an understanding. No, all of it, all the understanding is given us is an understanding which no fallen child of Adam, dead in trespasses and sins and spiritual darkness, has. It is the understanding without which all will perish in hell forever. It is first a spiritual saving understanding in our hearts, given in our hearts, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit with the gospel, creating in our hearts true faith, the gift of true justifying faith, so that we would know, so that we would then know, spiritually, experientially, savingly know him that is true. Certainly God is true. He's true God. He's true in every way. He is our true Father. But certainly know the true Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him is the only way we can truly know God as our Father. And so the Lord did this. He opened our hearts and gave us an understanding. I say a saving understanding. Just like with Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. You read of that in Acts chapter 16 as he was preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We first were given this understanding, this knowledge, this saving knowledge, this spiritual knowledge of Christ, and came to know him in such a immediate and personal way as Lord and Savior, that it stated in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, who is God. John 1, the verses 12 and 13, for as many as received him, believed him, believed the gospel, believed what he preached, received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 1, 12 and 13. He said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This truth comes from him. This truth comes into the heart, effectually, by the Holy Spirit, saving sinners, saving them. And it is that understanding we receive through Christ. And he's given it to us who are in him. Those without this understanding will perish eternally. And we know, that's something we do know also, they will perish eternally. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. As said, first, a spiritual, savingly understanding. Knowing him that's true, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him. And by and through Christ, of course, knowing God as our own Heavenly Father, and rejoicing then with all the saints, able now to say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Then secondly, knowing the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the true Savior of sinners, now our Savior, having by the power of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, been regenerated as spiritual men, and by men we mean also women, of course, we have been given the ability as spiritual men, being born again, I say, to understand now, rightly, spiritually understand in our hearts, effectually, the spiritual truths of God, all that the Scriptures teach us, and having more and more understanding. Understanding then this heavenly, enlightening, sanctifying, edifying, comforting, rejoicing truth. The truth of God is revealed and taught to us by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the teacher. And in this, know the Lord in ever more closer, personal, spiritual, experiential, and we would also add rejoicing, edifying, comforting way with that sort of knowledge and that sort of fruit from it. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Did he not know Christ already and the power of his resurrection? Yes, he did. That power working in him. He had already been raised to spiritual life. That's of the merit and virtue of Christ's death and the virtue and power of his resurrection applied to him. But he wanted to know him more and more and more, I say, in the ways we've been speaking of. And so this understanding that we're given, this understanding, it is with regard to all of the spiritual things that are taught to us by the Word of God. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us, his people, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It all began with that understanding that brought us to everlasting salvation. That understanding we were given in the heart of Christ, that gospel, the fruit that it bore, the ones it begat by the Spirit. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Foolishness unto him. Now, the gospel is very understandable. Very understandable. What I mean by that is, the sinner that hears it, even that one dead in trespasses and sins, he can understand what he's called upon to do, to repent and believe that promise and seek to be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Look unto the Lord. Pray. Lay hold on the promise and keep holding on. The Lord does the work. But there might be many that are brought up in the church, or perhaps they've heard much of the gospel. Oh, well, it's not foolishness to me. Well, it must be if you're just ignoring it. Because this that the gospel proclaims is the just condemnation of all men, all sinners. All are condemned to everlasting hell. All are children of wrath by nature, at enmity with God. They are far separated from God. They are on the road to hell. They are one heartbeat away from plunging into that everlasting abyss of outer darkness and suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It must be foolishness, the gospel, to them. Because the gospel is all of that, and then it's the grace. It's the grace of God. It's the invitation to take of the water of life freely and be saved and become a child of God. It must be foolishness to those that don't seek to lay hold on salvation and all that we have in Christ. It must be foolishness to them. And they, in turn, are foolish, the most foolish of all men, to turn away from something such as the gospel of Christ. Now, it's important to again remind all of us that while all Christians have the spiritual, saving, experiential knowledge of Christ and salvation by and in him, and all are spiritual men and all have the Holy Spirit, yet with respect to the depth and breadth, height and depth, I say, and width of the spiritual understanding that can be obtained from the Lord, individual Christians will have lesser or greater understanding, depending on their faithfulness and conforming to the word of the Lord and what use they make of the means of grace. And of course, yes, there is also some, to some extent, differences with respect to the gifts of God that he gives. And yet, I say, we have lesser or we have greater, depending on the use we make of the means of grace and seeking to conform to the word of the Lord. But all of us have need to seek more knowledge and understanding of the Lord and his truth. We need to seek it every day. But the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians concerning the all-important hope of everlasting life and all that pertains to the inheritance of the saints in glory. That's true of all spiritual truth. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, this is Ephesians 1:15-19, And love unto all the saints cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Well, someone may well say, I hope nobody sitting here, but someone that would hear this, well, there's nothing for the Christian to do then. I see it's all the it's being given this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the eyes of our understanding being opened. There's nothing to do with regard to this great ongoing work spoken of, with respect to being ever more enlightened as to our spiritual knowledge and understanding. They are as wrong as they can be. We know that from the Word of God. We know that from experience. The work which Paul speaks of there is a work of the Lord in a regenerated man or woman. That work is not independent of the Word of the Lord. And Christians must make full use of the preaching and the reading of the Word of the Lord, give attendance to it, diligent attendance, and make full use of all the means of grace, and seeking to walk faithfully as well so as not to grieve the one who does the work in the heart, the Spirit, and then quench his inward work. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Christians are to think on this that the apostle has written. We are to consider this glorious truth and the amazing grace and the infinite blessings comprehended in those words I just read from the Scriptures. And then we're to be stirred up to praise and thanksgiving and joy and rejoicing, along with a deep desire to be faithful and true to the Lord and bring forth much fruit for his glory and honor. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that us, men, women, totally undeserving of this, may know him that is true. I say undeserving, quite the contrary. Further, it must also be emphasized again that we have the unspeakable privilege and inestimable blessing, but also the solemn duty to set about to have then ever more spiritual understanding that we may know spiritually and experientially more and more fully and personally know him that is true. Certainly God our Father, but just as certainly Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And going on, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. John, in this epistle, has more than once declared and stressed the spiritual union believers have with God the Father as his children and with his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, us being engrafted into him as spiritual members of his body, the true church. We have preached on that truth as we've gone through here. We've preached on it other times and the infinite blessing of it. We preach on it often, very often. All pastors would, wouldn't they? And certainly as we've come across it in these various texts in the epistle, and then we do, I say, stress that it is one of those fundamental essential evangelical truths that should be preached on often, and it is. You can't preach on the Scriptures without bringing it in one way or another. Now, the believer's union with the Father and the Son, this is truth. It lives in the Christian. I say this is truth that union we have, we know. And that truth lives in the Christian, and the Christian lives in it. It is truth that we're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know this. We spiritually know it. We live it. Experientially, we have and we do live it every day. And we have that witness of the Spirit. And John said earlier in his chapter 4 of this epistle, verse 13, "Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And so we know this. This is not some sort of thing that is subjective or anything except objective truth with us. And we are in him, that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Apostle here declares that we, the regenerated children of God, are in his Son, Jesus Christ. Earlier in this epistle, chapter 2, the verse 5, the apostle wrote, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." There are many evidences, of course, to others and to ourselves that we are in him. We have the witness of the Spirit, but we live it. We have the spiritual knowledge. We have the experiential knowledge. I say there is evidence of this as well. There's an outworking of it. It's evidence in our hearts. It's evidence without in our word, our walk, and so forth. The apostle declares this immutable truth. And, of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit, and there's the graces of God. But the apostle declares this immutable truth that those who have been justified into life and regenerated are in Christ. They have been really and truly and immutably and spiritually, I stress spiritually, engrafted into Christ as members of his spiritual body, the church. He is our head. We are his body, the true regenerated church. To be in Christ is to be safe in the ark of life and to be engrafted into him, the true vine, as his spiritual branches. And so spiritually nourished constantly by and through him, so that the Christian is enabled to grow and flourish spiritually and bear much spiritual fruit, even as he receives fresh provisions of grace daily. All the blessings of God we receive day by day, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That sums up all that we need. To the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1, the verse 3. John chapter 15, the verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then verse 5. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. But with Christ, Christians can do all things, as the Apostle Paul declares. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What's meant by that? All things, do all things. What does Paul mean? All things that, simply put, that he ought to do. All that the Lord would have us do. That's what's meant by that. All that we should do. That comprehends it. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. The inspired apostle declares that Jesus Christ is true. He's true. Jesus Christ is true. And of course, the Father and the Holy Spirit are likewise true. But what's comprehended by this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is true? Well, a great deal. I would just share a few things. Christ Jesus, of course, we should start here, is true God. As this very verse also declares, this is the true God. He is the Son of God, God the Son. He is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit of the same divine essence, each of them having, I say each of the persons of the Godhead having the whole divine essence, but that essence undivided. Jesus Christ is God. He is of the same substance, eternity, wisdom, almighty power, holiness, righteousness, truth, as God the Father, as the Holy Spirit, and with all the same nature, of course, and attributes as the Father and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, verses 1 and 3. And in this very chapter, verses 5 and 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And Paul writes to Titus, saying, writing by the Holy Spirit, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great God. He is the Son of God. Titus 2, the verse 13. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. What's another thing we can say of this, that He is true? Well, we would say He is true to His covenant promises. He is true to all of His covenant promises, certainly from before the foundation of the world. I say there the covenant of redemption into which He entered with the Father, and though not to exclude the Spirit, but the covenant of redemption is not a different covenant than the covenant of grace, but sometimes we use that term to emphasize that the covenant of grace was entered into by the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And all that we received in the covenant of grace, we received through Christ. All the promises are to Him, and then by Him, through Him, because of Him, to us. And so this covenant was entered into between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. The Father giving to the Son a people and promising to that people pardon, justification unto life, regeneration, adoption, and all the graces and blessings and eternal inheritance that we have revealed by the Word of God. For instance, Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, John 6, verse 37, as we speak of that covenant of redemption and those promises. The Son, for His part, covenanted to be made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5. Made under the law as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. So to obey for that people that God had given him, the Father, and to accept on the cross their sins imputed to him so that he could make a full atonement for those sins and satisfy the wrath of God against those who had committed them. For instance, Hebrews 2, 9 through 17, Isaiah chapter 53, and then redeemed them. For instance, Galatians 3, the verse 13, not only redeem them, but be their prophet. 1 Peter 1, the verses 10 and 11, Hebrews 1, and the verse 1 would be two texts that would speak of that. And their priest, we could refer you to at least Hebrews 7, the verses 20 through 28, many other verses. And their king, Isaiah 55, the verse 4, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, for instance. And him faithfully executing those offices for the glory of God and the good of his people, his spiritual body, the true church, and bringing each and every one of his blood-bought members of the church home to God in glory. Jude 1, the verse 1, 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 through 5, John 10, the verses 27 through 28, Romans 8, the verses 33 and 34. Those are verses that we could give you with regard to what we just said. Romans 7, the verse 22, which speaks of Christ as our surety. All that we receive, I say, in the covenant of grace, all this was promised to Christ. It's received because of and by and through Him, the head, our head in the covenant of grace. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's true. John 1, the verse 14 tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Every word that He's spoken, every word we have in the Scriptures, every word of God, in fact, it is true. It is perfect, it is pure, it is immutable, it is heavenly, it is eternal truth. And Christ is full of grace and truth. He is a fountain of truth, a fountainhead of truth. John 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Christ is His people's prophet, certainly is full of truth. And so by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, that Word savingly enlightens them, brings them to true faith and repentance, and then by the same Spirit, with that same Word faithfully preached and read, gives to them more spiritual understanding, more knowledge, more truth, strengthening them in faith and hope, stirring up love, increasing comfort and joy and peace, holiness, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. Certainly as it is with the Father, as we think of Jesus Christ being true, the Son being true, as it is with the Father and the Holy Spirit, all of the ways and words and works of Christ Jesus are true. They are pure truth. They are true in every way. Psalm 111, verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All of his commandments are sure. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20, but as God is true, our word toward you, this is the apostle of Christ now, the inspired apostle of Christ, was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. It sounds redundant, but the promises of God are true promises, just as true as God is true, Father, certainly Son, and Holy Spirit. And all the judgments of Christ are true. Revelation 16, verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And we also see in Revelation 19, verse 11, this picture. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord, is truth. He is true, and he is truth in every way. He is the true light, the light of salvation, and all spiritual truth. John 1, the verse 9. And then John 8, the verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is true. Jesus Christ is truth. He is truth, and he is true. He is the true bread of life, John 6, the verse 13, and also John 6, 47 and 48, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Christ is the true vine, as we, of course, read that scripture earlier, John 15, the verse 1. He is the true vine through which the children of God are spiritually nourished. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We could say so much more with regard to that, couldn't we? There is a sermon there, and more than one. But we ought to consider then what a great infinite blessing it is to be in him that is true. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is true in every way. And he is truth. He is true, and he is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in him, even as the whole fallen race of Adam lies in wickedness, in spiritual darkness, in deception, the deceptions of Satan, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so we ought to rejoice in that and think on that blessing, and then think of our obligation. Being in him that is true, to seek to be a people who are true. True to the Lord, true to his word, jealous for his true church, worshiping God in spirit and truth, valiant for his truth, his word. Apostle John, the apostle of Christ, in his third epistle, in verses 3 and 4 of the first and only chapter of that epistle, wrote this, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth." The Lord, Jesus Christ, who is true, would have his children walk truly. True to him, true to his word, walk in truth. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then this. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. We have already spoken somewhat of him being the true God. Certainly, we know that the Redeemer and Savior of sinners must needs be a true man. We know that. He must have a reasonable soul and true body. And we know why, and we've gone over that many times. We've also gone over why he must be God, though. True God, eternal God. To sum up, and just briefly, at least these reasons, Only God himself could save sinners from sin and death and everlasting hell. Only God had the power to do that. Only God had the authority to do that. Only God himself, made also under the law, a true man with a true flesh and blood, body and reasonable soul, could save sinners. He must be God, though, not just a man. Only God himself could give infinite worth and efficacy to the obedience, suffering, and death of his human nature. I say that nature he took to himself. And only God, he had to be God, he must needs be God to hold up and sustain his human nature under the awful wrath of God that we cannot imagine. Some are not needing to imagine it now because they are in hell. Others, perhaps some hearing this message one way or another, the day will come, well, they will no longer have to even wonder about that wrath. They will suffer it and for all eternity. But it must needs be that God himself would come to save a people from their sins so that he would be both man, yes, but also God also to sustain that human nature, I say. His human nature under the awful wrath of God against us poured into his soul until a full satisfaction was made and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That speaks volumes of that wrath. Only God could send to his people the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Yes, the third person of the Godhead, but he was sent by the Father and the Son, both. Only God could send us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us as our inner witness, our teacher, our comforter, the earnest and the seal of our salvation. And only God could conquer sin. Only God could conquer our sin nature as well. Only God could conquer death and hell and all of his people's enemies. And only God could bring us home safely to glory. Psalm 48, the verse 14, for this God is our God. Those who are in Christ, the true God and eternal life, this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. So this is the true God and eternal life. There's only life in him. He is our life. There's no other way to have eternal life except faith in him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the true God and eternal life. And this God is our God, who are in Christ. Make him your God if you're not in Christ. In truth, he'll make himself your God if you'll seek him and repent. Lay hold on the promise. Call upon the name of the Lord and pray on. Pray on until he saves you. So we close with this. We close this message and this study of the first epistle of John with the verses 10 through 12 of this very chapter 5. We close with this for the unconverted. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Hath not life, only death and damnation. Amen.